One day I was reading one of Dr. Chappell's books, and I came upon a subject that stopped me, and I developed it into a sermon. And I'm going to preach it tonight because I think it's needed. I call it The Ghost of Manasseh. Not long ago, my wife and I stood within the Arc de Tito, or the Arch of Titus in Rome, on the old Roman Forum. Behind us in a huge traffic circle was the giant ruins of Colosseum. And before us, what had been the glory of Rome. Titus was the Roman general who sacked Jerusalem. And when a general had accomplished a great military victory, often some monument was built in tribute to him. The supreme monument seemed to have been an arch. And as I looked up examining this relic of the past, I saw a relief carved in stone on the inner side of that arch, depicting the slaves brought back from Jerusalem, and with them the golden seven-branched candelabra. Then I remember the terrible carnage in Jerusalem when Titus laid siege. The broad swords of the Roman soldiers began to hew down indiscriminately the old and the young. They had been shut up in the temple for such a long time. Starvation had set in. Men were chewing their belts and sandals, and women roasted their babies on altar fires, fulfilling the dreadful prophecy uttered centuries before. And Titus took more than 90,000 back to Rome for the sport of the Caesars in Colosseum, in the circus of Nero. And I have read that as many as 10,000 slaves died in a day at a single setting of games. And with them 10,000 gladiators and 10,000 wild animals. The depraved nature of the Romans gloried in gore and blood. Sometime after that, I stood on the crest of what had been glorious Mount Moriah, where the temple of the Jews had stood. This temple was destroyed by Titus. As one looks back and thinks of the glory of that temple, and then of its profaning and its destruction, one wonders at the judgment of God. But indeed, the people had brought it upon themselves. And now I read a very strange text of scripture from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15 and verse 4. God said, "And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh." A very strange text. Here in this prophecy, God says that the wreck of Jerusalem and the destruction of Israel was due to one man in a very special sense. And that man had been king. His name was Manasseh. God said, because of him, I'm going to scatter Israel into all the kingdoms of the earth. This man was responsible for a whole nation being blasted into oblivion. Now let me read another text. 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. The Bible says, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." Because of Manasseh, because he led the people astray, because he led them into idolatry. He was not content to sin by himself, but he used his influence to get others to sin. God said, because he has ruined my people, I'm going to bring such destruction that when people hear about it, their ears will tingle. When I mentioned women eating their own babies, it sort of offended your delicate sensibilities. It made your ears tingle. A king is brought to trial in this prophecy. And he is brought to trial before the eternal judge, the God of heaven. And he is charged with the terrible crime of leading a nation astray, a whole nation. This king, by his influence, his power, and his example, set forces in motion which he could not recall. He did his planting without consideration of the harvest. And there is a text in the Bible which I call the law of inevitability. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And young people, we would do well to contemplate that law tonight, for it is the absolute law of God. This man did his sowing. He wanted to have all the kicks. He wanted to have all his fun, but he did not consider that following every action is judgment. Now, if there were no judgment, I would say to all of you, do your own thing. Have a ball. Forget about God. But there is a judgment and there are rewards. We must be called into account for how we live. This King Manasseh did not take this into consideration. And while he was yet enjoying the fruits of his own folly, before he became aware that the hammer of justice had fallen, his acts were thrown on the balance in heaven, and the consequences were already determined. A verdict had already been reached by God. Long before he fell, God had decreed his sentence. God fixed the responsibility for the ruination of his people on this one man and said he's got to pay for it. And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh. Now, young people, the validity of this prophecy cannot be questioned. Wherever the sun shines, there are scattered the Jews. And in recent years, there has been a Zionist movement trying to get them all back home, but it will never happen. They will remain scattered in all the kingdoms of the earth. Even in Egypt, where a Jew is hated with unspeakable passion, there are Jews, and there is a synagogue in downtown Cairo. I visited it. They are scattered everywhere. The prophecy has been fulfilled. What God says comes to pass. The verdict is all the more startling when we read another text found in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 to 16, and then verse 18. And I'm not going to take time to read it, but if you read it, you'll discover that eventually invading armies came in and took King Manasseh prisoner, made a slave out of him, took him off his throne. And while he was in prison in a foreign land, he repented of his sins. And eventually, he was set free. And God put him back on his throne, and he kept his word. He tore down the idols, he rebuilt the altar of God, and he led the nation in the worship of the true God. Now, this is the point of my sermon. This is what I want you to get. The man repented, changed his ways, led the nation back into the worship of God, but in spite of the fact that he repented, he could not escape the consequences of his previous sin. If we sow, we must reap, even though we are forgiven. That is the solemnity of tonight's message. In his last years, this chastised king tried his best to serve God. Now, this man Manasseh became king at the age of 12. As soon as he began to lean towards manhood, he began to practice every conceivable form of idolatry. There was hardly any evil that he did not practice. There was hardly any false belief to which he did not give hospitality. There was scarcely any kind of sin which he was not guilty of. And the terrible thing is, he led others to do it. He was not content to sin by himself. The nation followed his example, reveled in his example, if you please. They rationalized and existentialized their sin. It seemed all right since the king was doing it. Look what it led to. What a hot when the reaping time came. Now, young people, I've jotted down some reasons why this man's sin was inexcusable. And I want you to listen carefully for the parallel. Manasseh's sin was inexcusable, first of all, because of the opportunities he had all his life. He was the son of good King Hezekiah. Now, we have read about Hezekiah. This king was so devoted to God that he became the saving salt of the nation. And at a time when the Assyrian army hung over his nation like a threatening cloud, this one man's prayer became a wall of defense between God's people and the Assyrians. So powerful was his prayer, and so devout was his life, and Manasseh was his son. Now, don't listen. In other words, he came from a good home. He was born in the truth. His parents were Seventh-day Adventists. They sent him to Blue Mountain Academy. You got it? That is the first reason why God dealt so severely with him. And I want you always to remember that. Listen, young people, I'm not preaching down to you. We're all in the same boat together. I'm trying to make it to heaven just like you. We're all on an equal level in the sight of God. So don't think this is some guy over 30 up here talking down to you. What I am talking about is solemn and serious, and it involves every one of us in this auditorium. Now, if I am lost, knowing what I know, and having had the experience I have had, and having had God work miracles for me as he has worked, if I am lost, I'm going to be in worse shape in hell than Adolf Hitler. The reason is my opportunities and the light God has given me. Now, that's true of every one of us in this room. This man was inexcusable because he was the son of Hezekiah, born in the truth, came up in a godly environment, heard the word of God, heard prayer offered in his home, had the training, had the background. This made him inexcusable when he went astray. And now please pause to listen to me. You're listening to somebody who loves you. But when you smoke, it's not the same as when a non-Adventist young person smokes. And don't you ever forget that. When you go to the movies, God doesn't look at it as he does a non-Adventist young person who goes to the movies. Please, don't ever forget that. You're in a special category because you have had special privilege. And the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. The Bible says, if we know to do good and do it not, we shall be beaten with many stripes. The most wretched creature in hell will not be somebody like Charlie Manson. It will be a Seventh-day Adventist young person who rebelled against God and against knowledge and against light and against his Christian home and against all the opportunities he had. He will be worse off than Charlie Manson in hell. Please don't forget that. It's not the same when you buy one of these rock records as when a non-Adventist goes and buys one. God doesn't view you the same. You're in a different category. And when the judgment comes, you won't be treated alike. This was the problem with Manasseh. He knew better. He came up differently. He had been taught. He went to a Christian school. He had a godly parent. God couldn't judge him the way he judged poor old Nebuchadnezzar, who came up a heathen. God returned Nebuchadnezzar to his throne and saved him. Mrs. White says we will be judged for what we could have done and the souls we could have won. And only a God can take into consideration the life that we've had and then decide what our punishment or our reward shall be. At the second coming of Christ, young people, something dreadful is going to happen. It's almost frightening to describe it. But Jesus is going to come, and graves are going to be shaken open, and the saints who sleep will join the saints who are alive and go on with him and stay 1,000 years. That's called the millennium. After the 1,000 years are finished, according to Revelation 20, there's going to be another coming of Christ. The holy city, Revelation 21, will come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then there's going to be a second resurrection, and the wicked then will be raised for the executive judgment. Now, you know what's going to happen at that time? There are going to be some former Adventists and some former Blue Mountain Academy students who are going to suddenly come alive. The dusty blankets will roll back, and they are going to think to themselves, the resurrection. And they're going to come up out of the graves thinking it's the first resurrection. And they're going to look towards the heavens to see Christ coming in the clouds, but they see nothing. They don't even see the sunshine. There is gloominess everywhere. And they are a little confused because all through school they were taught the trumpet would sound and they'd wake and see Jesus up there in the sky. And they come out of their graves looking and he's not there. And suddenly they look around them and discover they are not in first resurrection company. They're surrounded by evil countenances and the cursing and wailing of profane men. They're going to look around and see criminals and the criminal element standing beside them. They're going to see the drug users and the swingers all standing around and realize they're not in the right crowd. And then they will strain their eyes across the millennium of desolation towards the east, where the holy city of God has nestled on the top of the Mount of Olives. They will see the effulgent glory of the city lightening the sky towards the east and know that they are 1,000 years too late. And nowhere in the Bible is a scene more graphically described than in those words, "There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, bitter disappointment." Folk thinking they're coming up to be saved, only to discover that they've come up too late. 1,000 years too late. They've come up to be lost. The first reason Manasseh had to be dealt with harshly was because, like us, he came from good family, a good home. He had good opportunities. He knew better. And in spite of all he heard, in spite of all the sermons, in spite of all the teaching, in spite of all the light, he deliberately and willfully went astray. That put him in a special category and made him subject to the ministry of God's wrath. Now, the second reason he was inexcusable is this: his guilt was intensified by the fact that he was repeatedly warned. Young people, don't miss this. He was repeatedly warned. I can read it to you in the Bible. It says, in spite of the fact that God sent messengers to him. You see, God doesn't give up on us the first time we do wrong. God sent messengers to Manasseh. He sent his prophet to see him. He tried his best to help him. He warned him over and over and over again. But in spite of the fact that he was repeatedly warned, he gave himself over to a perfect orgy of wrongdoing, and he would not be restrained even by the words of God. Young people, like it or not, God's word is straight and plain. That's the way I try to preach it. Whether you like it or not, I am bound by blood to do it that way. And any preacher worth his salt is. Now, to get angry with the Word of God is the most foolish thing you could ever even consider. I ask you with the Apostle Paul, am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? Would you rather I tell you something pleasant and help you to be lost? That's not what the business of preaching is all about. And woe unto the preacher who does it that way. God sends straight messages of reproof, but he does not send them to embarrass you, to harass you, to browbeat you. God sends them in the hope that somehow they will reach your heart and cause you to reconsider your way and turn to him so that he can save you in the end. That's why God sends the truth, not to hurt your feelings. Now, like it or not, for every sermon you hear, every Sabbath school lesson you study, every time the principal or the pastor or anyone else speaks to you for God, you, whether you know it or not, will give account for that light in the judgment. It is written down every time you were warned. That's what God did to Manasseh. God said, my word will not return unto me void. It will accomplish what I sent it to do. And God sends his word, and it will do one of two things. It will either save you or damn you. It will either help you or condemn you. He sends it to help. But if you resist it and ignore it, then it will be a witness against you in the judgment. And if you come up and say, Lord, I didn't know, the Lord will say, yes, you did. Brooks told you in 1970. And the Word of God will be a witness against us. It will accomplish what God sent it to do. Young people, please, I'm appealing to you now. If you were my own son, my own daughter, I would say it like this. If you are weak, if you have a weakness, if you have a bad habit, please, don't be proud of it. Don't be boastful about it. Don't flaunt it. Now, God works with people who have weaknesses. God loves sinners. He'll never forsake you because you smoke. You know, we can't even understand the love of God. I heard a preacher say one day, if I took a bomb and threw it out in the congregation and killed everybody in this room, as much as he does now, we can't understand God's love. You can't run from it. Sometimes we're exposed to the coldness of parents, the coldness of other people, the coldness of classmates, and we get the impression nobody cares. God cares, and you can't even understand how much he loves you. So if you smoke, he loves you. If you cuss, he loves you. But he cannot love an attitude that does these things with a boastful, self-sufficient, unrepentant, uncaring, indifferent attitude. This insults God, and you have to pay it. There's a text in the Bible that I often repeat to myself. I want to repeat it to you. It says, what doth the Lord require of a man? Now get the word, require. God doesn't require you to be saved. He wants to save you. He offers you salvation, but he's not going to make you be saved. But here a text says, what doth the Lord require? Mark that word. What doth the Lord require of a man but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly? Young people, think that one through. There are many things God would want you to do. He would want you to be saved. He would want you to live right. He would want you to be pure and clean. And if you're not, he will hang over you like a mother over a stricken child. But there are three things he requires. He requires you to be fair. And if you're not fair, you're going to reap what you sow. If you mistreat others, you're going to get it back. Number two, he requires you to love mercy. There are young people on the campus who have problems. Don't stand up and look down on them. Be merciful to them. If someone mistreats you, be merciful. God requires that. And the third thing he requires is that we walk humbly. Now, if you've got a weakness, you'd better be humble about it. If you haven't made up your mind to serve God, God won't force you, and I certainly can't, but don't boast about it. And don't go around telling other students how big and bad you are because you don't intend to do right. That God doesn't like. He requires that we walk humbly. I knew a man once who left his church. He had been a soul winner in the church. He left it because he got angry about something. And he went out and he set up his own church and he worshiped on the Sabbath and he took all the tithes. Then he went back to the church that he had left, God's church. And he made an announcement one day and he said, I'm going on the radio and I'm going to attack this church. I'm going to talk about Mrs. White. I'm going to tear this church all to pieces on the radio. And when I was told that he said that, it was on a Thursday afternoon. I said to the person who told me, that is a dangerous thing. Men have been buried for that, for God requires that we walk humbly. That was Thursday afternoon. The next Thursday afternoon, that man was a corpse. And on Friday, he was in the ground. God requires that we walk humbly. So if you have a problem, don't boast about it. Don't act like it's smart. Ask for help. And God will help you. No matter what your problem is, no matter how low you feel, no matter what you've done, no matter how filthy your habit, if you are humble and ask for help, God will come running to you as though you were as pure as his own son. Would you say amen to that? Now, this man was not humble. He had been warned, he had been told, but he had an attitude of contempt. He simply did not pay any attention to what God said. He was going to do his thing, and he wasn't going to allow anybody or anything or anyone to deter him from this course. He was warned. God sends all kinds of warnings. Sometimes sickness, sometimes sorrow, sometimes losses. It's a dangerous thing to ignore God. Now, the third reason that this man was inexcusable was that he did not sin alone. He did not sin alone. The first reason, he came from a good background, he knew better. The second reason, he was warned repeatedly. And the third reason was, he did not sin alone. He carried a whole nation with him. He advertised his sin. He walked up and down the halls of the dormitory and told the other fellows what he was doing. And when he bought a Playboy magazine, he didn't read it by himself. He wanted everybody to see it. And when he smoked his cigarette, he was not content to sneak out behind the barn and do it alone. He wanted his buddies to join him. You get it? He took a whole nation with him. Because of his own evil, there was a violent reaction in Judah. This had been a spiritual kingdom under Hezekiah. Now it takes a complete reversal. You see, sin is too egotistical to keep its mouth shut. A person who is living wrong knows that he's going to be lost and he wants to take somebody with him because misery likes company. And whenever a person is prone to follow bad habits, he usually likes to take somebody with him. The other day, I ran across an approximate definition in the spirit of prophecy, which I'd like to give to you. All my life, I've heard people talk about the mark of Cain. The mark of Cain. And nobody's ever been able to define it, but I found a definition in the spirit of prophecy. Mrs. White says, when a person makes up his mind to do wrong, and then leads others to do wrong, he has the mark of Cain. I know you don't want that on you. You don't want the mark of Cain. This king lived in pleasure, and he led the whole nation into it. He advertised his party. He told the people to do as I do, and they did it. And the people whom God had helped turned against him because of this king and lived the dirty life that he lived. Sin always works that way. The Caesars turned their kingdoms into brothels and pits. Today I was reading from one of Elder Ripley's books concerning the conditions in Rome at the time of Paul. They were led into this by the Caesars. Not only did this happen, but Nero was an effeminate. And when Nero himself, a homosexual, flaunted this, then men throughout the Roman Empire became as he was. And I read a book not long ago concerning the fall of the Roman Empire. And in this book, the historian said that the men affected feminine hairdos and gestures and walked around acting more like women than men. That's happening today. No man sins alone. That's why sin is so serious. It's bad enough if I should be lost, but it's 10 times worse if I should cause someone to be lost. Sin is like a pebble thrown into the sea. I can control it only before it is done. Once it is thrown, I cannot recall that pebble nor recall the ripples. They spread across an ocean and become furious, destructive breakers, a house, a world away. That's the way sin is. It reaches out and it goes on beyond. God said it goes from one generation down to another. And many of us today are all twisted and warped and messed up, even as young people, because of some sin committed by our fathers. Some wrong marriage, some disobedience to God has messed us up today. Sin has long fingers. It reaches into the far future. Finally, one day, retribution paid a visit to the king. It went into the throne room and snatched him off the throne. It took him by the neck and dragged him out of the court. It tied him in chains and carried him away a slave. And even though this man repented, he still had to pay. Oh, young people, someday we have to pay. If we could settle that in our minds, it would help us considerably. We cannot get away with it. There is nothing we can do in secret. And everything we do, we've got to face. Why can't we see that? You can't hide from God. You can hide from the dean. You can pull the wool over Mr. Schultz's eyes, but you can't hide from God. And for every evil, there is accountability. This man was dragged off. I heard somewhere that because sin doesn't pay off every Saturday night, some of us think we can get away with it. The wise man put it this way in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. He says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. But it shall not be well with the wicked. That's what Solomon said. Because God doesn't knock us down every time we do wrong, we get bold and we think, well, he won't bother me anytime. I can get away with it. But believe me, payoff time will come, for God is a liar. And our God cannot lie. Be not deceived, he says. God is not mocked, he says. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Manasseh was a swinger. His father was the establishment. His father wasn't with him. He wanted to modernize things. He wanted religion to be less binding, and he wanted the people in his kingdom to have more pleasure. He wanted to wake everybody up and to modernize things, and so he led his nation into sin. He accommodated the flesh. He made people feel good. But in the end, he destroyed his nation. My young friends, God's not going to change, believe me. God is not going to change. He said so. And I believe everything God said. He's not going to change. Malachi 3:6 is just one of the texts in which he said, I am the Lord, I change not. You can't change him. And the fact that philosophers come along and say, it's all right now, it wasn't all right then, but it's all right now, don't you listen to that. God doesn't change. And the fact that it comes from a college professor does not make it right. Mrs. White says in the last days, these very intellectuals will become but the polished instruments of the devil. But sin, whether it is coarse or cultured, is still hell-bound. God will not change. Now, since God won't change and somebody's gotta, we better. Because God cannot be turned around. He's going to judge us according to the light we've heard and seen and known. God is not going to overlook the fact that we have had great privileges. Now, repentance can bring salvation, and I'm going to close with these thoughts. Repentance can bring salvation, but we still have to pay. I suffer and have suffered for the last 25 years with a bad condition of sinusitis. And two or three or four times a year, it gives me a fit. You know how I got it? Disobeying my parents and going swimming at night. And the exposure brought on inflammation here, and for 25 years, I've been paying. I've asked forgiveness for disobedience and every sin I've ever committed, and the Lord has forgiven me. I know that, but I'm paying. Now, let's consider some other examples of this. Let us consider, for instance, the prodigal son. He was a hippie, you know, and he said to his dad, look, Dad, I can't make it with you anymore, the establishment, anybody over 30, which includes my older brother. Give me my portion and let me go. And he took off, and he went down to live in a commune with all of his friends. And they lived down there together till his money ran out. And when his money ran out, his friends ran out, and he ended up in the pig pen, eating slop, and finally, he repented. And the Bible says he made a decision, I will arise and go to my father. But now get this. His father forgave him and restored him. But the point is, when the prodigal son left home, he took a lot of folk with him. When he came back, he came all by himself. And a lot of other young people were lost through his example. Let's go to somebody else. I read the story of a man and his daughter. A little girl who was going blind. And this young man took his daughter to the doctor and they tested and they tried everything to see why this little girl was going blind. And they couldn't come up with a reason for it. And finally one day, deeply disturbed, the father made a confession to the doctor. He said, Doctor, when I was much younger, I was a very careless living young man. And I contracted a social disease, syphilis by name. And he said, even though I am cured, do you suppose this could have anything to do with my daughter? The doctor said, that's it. He said, I suspected it all along. Of course that's it. Because of your foolishness, your daughter is going blind. It was a broken-hearted father who put his little girl to bed that night. His tears dropped down on her blanket as he tucked her in. And he fell on his knees and cried out to God for forgiveness. But he could not bring the light of day back to his child's eyes. He had to pay. We reap what we sow. David was a man who one day looked and saw another man's wife and decided that he wanted her. And in order to get her, he destroyed another man's home. But do you know what happened? It wasn't very long after that, even though he repented in Psalm 51 and became a man after God's own heart, he was forgiven for having done it. But in spite of that, sin came in and destroyed his own home. His daughter, Tamar, became a problem to him. His son Ammon was a rapist and a murderer. His son Absalom led a conspiracy against him. And you know how Absalom was hanged as he rode his horse one day. David's own home was destroyed because he had destroyed the home of Uriah and taken his wife. Forgiven? Yes. Man after God's own heart. Progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary. At the same time, his own home was destroyed. And he was a man with a bowed head and the sweet singer of psalms developed a case of hoarseness and could not sing anymore. He had to pay. I have baptized old men who lived out in the world with the devil for 50, 60, and 70 years. And after they had been baptized into the church where I pastored, I've had them come to me with tears in their eyes and say, "Oh, Pastor, if I'd only made this decision when I was young, maybe my son who is now in prison would be in the church. Maybe my daughter who is now lost would be in the church." They are paying even though they are forgiven and are candidates for God's kingdom themselves. My young friends, this is what we're talking about tonight. This is the ghost of Manasseh. When we make up our minds to do wrong, especially when we know better, we're in the most dangerous position on earth. We are trifling with God, not with the church. And God says, we have to pay. He blasted a whole kingdom because of one king whose name was Manasseh. Now, surely Manasseh did not sin alone. Surely the priests and Levites in Christ's day had their part in the great evil that consummated in the destruction of Jerusalem. But a flaw was planted in Judaism by a king whose name was Manasseh. He sowed the seeds way back there, and the seeds grew until the judgment came and the hammer fell, and Jerusalem was smashed. And the sentence was carried out. Oh, let us seek mercy, and let us seek it humbly. I count not myself to have apprehended. Let me repeat it to you again. I don't stand up on a high pinnacle preaching down to you. I stand on the same level with you, fighting every day to overcome everything in my life that would keep me out of God's kingdom. Don't you think for a moment that I stand up here feeling all holy and I'm chastising all the young people in this church. I'm not doing it at all. Every day I meet temptation, and every day God has to help me, or else I will fall and could not stand up here and look you straight in the eye. Every day I have to struggle with sin. I'm on the same level with you, and I'm simply saying to you, let us go together to a God who can help, who will have mercy upon us, who is able to save us.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.